I want you to think of this morning a bit like a musical symphony. You know how in a symphony the same tune is played over and over again, and you pick up the notes from one movement to another, but the movement just takes it on a little bit without contradiction. And there are so many things, as Diane said, we didn't share the preparation of each other for this, but so many things that I want to overlap and agree with what she has said and highlight some other things slightly differently. But if you hear the same tune coming through, that's deliberate and should give you confidence that this is the Word of God being expounded. Let's take a moment to read from Romans chapter 1, verse 1 onwards. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times, and I pray that now at last my God will the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have among other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to those wise and foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. In these opening verses, Paul introduces himself and his gospel to his readers in Rome. And he introduces himself by speaking of the way in which he is captivated by the gospel. Martin Luther spoke about being a captive to the word. This doesn't seem to be operating, Nick. I don't know whether you can. Don't worry if not. Martin Luther spoke about being captive to the word, but Paul introduces himself as being a captive to the gospel. We have a nice English translation in front of us. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. But the Greek, and yes, I still do sit there reading the Greek New Testament in the congregation. Everybody's scared of that and think it's because I want to correct them. It's not at all. It's quite the reverse. It's so that I just keep in touch with some of the Greek words that I've been familiar with. The original word here is not so much servant as doulos. It's slave. Now, slaves came in all shapes and sizes. Some were more like domestic servants, the upstairs, downstairs type of below-stairs servant. But the word slave has an edge to it. Wherever you were in the pecking order of a household, whether you were high up as a servant or low down, the fact of the matter is, as a slave, you were not your own. You were possessed by someone else. You didn't have the freedom to do what you wanted, but you were at the beck and the call of the master who owned you. And Paul, right up front, says, listen, I am a slave of Christ Jesus. That's remarkable for somebody who probably still had an element of pride and arrogance as somebody who'd been a Pharisee and who was a Roman citizen, had quite some kudos and status on his side. To be a slave was a real psychological nightmare for any Jew, because they were so marked by their experience in history as slaves in Egypt. And yet Paul up front is prepared to say, listen, I'm a slave of Christ Jesus. And he adds that he's an apostle set apart uniquely to teach and preach the gospel. That's what consumed him, and that's what captivated him. Gordon Fee says, in a different connection, that Paul had the King Midas touch, that everything he touched didn't turn to gold, but it did turn to the gospel. So consumed by it was he. And his desire as an apostle and a set-apart one was to announce it, to preach it, to live it. He speaks in chapter 2, verse 16, about this being my gospel, and to teach it. So he's captivated by the gospel. And he immediately goes on to explain the gospel and give some clarity to it, if we can have the next slide. And Diane has already gone over so much of this, the origin of it. It wasn't a late invention. It lay there through the Old Testament experience and the promises of God through the prophets. It was about the unfolding of the history of the people of Israel coming to completion. This gospel was about the one who was the son, a descendant of David, and was then appointed through the resurrection to be the Lord over all. Its focus is very much on Jesus. It has an invitation to it. It's not just out there, but people are invited to participate. And later on in verse 17, Paul returns to explaining something more of what this gospel is. You will know that the book of Romans has been at the storm center of New Testament theology in recent years. There's been this movement called the New Perspective on Paul, in which Tom Wright and Jimmy Dunn in particular have been key spokespeople in Britain. I don't agree with all of it personally, but there's a lot of insight and merit in some of its teaching. And one of the things that I valued from Tom Wright's teaching is the way in which so often we neglect the Old Testament story, or even the life of Christ, the gospel story, as we hurry to the cross and the resurrection. And it makes you wonder at times, he says, why the gospels were even written. But Paul here typically situates the gospel in the unfolding history of God's people. This is about somebody who was a descendant of David, the best king that Israel had ever known. It's about the king who outclasses even King David. And we need to tell some of the backstory in order to give depth and richness to the teaching of the gospel. The third element that he latches onto here is the community of the gospel. He's going from verse 7 to verse 15 to talk very much about the way in which he wants to interact with the Christians at Rome, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to his holy people. We live in a culture of individualism. As a pastor, we were very often concerned about individual conversions and individuals growing to maturity in Christ. But Paul's vision is always about the founding of a community. And there was a dimension of the gospel that we perhaps sometimes have lacked, that actually the church is in the process of becoming mature and being presented to Christ, not just individuals within it. And Paul has this great vision of presenting, he says in 2 Corinthians, the church is a virgin bride to Christ. He talks in Ephesians 5 about the way in which we will be presented, he hopes, unblemished to the Thessalonians. He doesn't want to be ashamed of what he's done to the church. We can all tell great stories of individuals. But I guess one of the questions we perhaps don't ask enough is, when we have finished a ministry and left a church, is the church as a whole more formed by the gospel and the image of Christ? Are we in our church meetings allowing the gospel to inform our relationships, our integrity, our truth, our love? What is the role of the community? And in a world falling apart where individualism is so supreme, that becomes more and more crucial. Paul, as we go through, it's interesting to note, has a passion and prayer for the church at Rome. He longs to greet them. But it's interesting to note, too, that he longs to receive from them. I long to see you, verse 11 says, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong, that is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I believe that the pastor, teacher, is a vital leader in the church. Good leadership matters in the church. Poor leadership can destroy it, or at least take it nowhere. So God's gifted leaders matter, but they're not popes. They're not the sole authority. They're not the only ones. And I value here this emphasis that as Paul goes to Rome, he wants to receive from them as well as give to them. The church is that family and that body where there is give and there is take. And then we come to this great statement about, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Not ashamed of the gospel, let's get one thing out of the way first. Because it's the news of salvation to the Jew and then to the Gentile. And running throughout this letter is this concern, we saw it right from the start, of some tension between the Jewish element in the church and the Gentile element in the church, who see things differently, aided by what had happened maybe in Rome, how Claudius had expelled the Jews from the city at one stage, and not long before Paul wrote this letter, maybe Roman, including Christians, Jewish folks rather, including Christian Jews, had returned and gone back to the church there. And they found there, in their absence, the Gentiles had taken over and were doing things their way. And there was so much that seemed to be different, and change had taken place, and absence had taken place. And so here is theology, but here is pastoral theology, written in order to reconcile and to get both Jews and Gentiles to understand their place in the plan of God and their value to each other in the plan of God. One of the commentators on Romans recently, Scott McKnight, has advocated that we read Romans backwards, would you believe? It takes a theologian to come up with something like that, doesn't it? And he argues with some degree of sense that if you read the book backwards, you read quite a different book than the one we're normally introduced to. If you read it forwards, you start with the great theology. You read about justification by faith, union with Christ. You go to the glories of no condemnation in chapter 8. You struggle with the complexities of the place of Israel in chapters 9 to 11. And then with a sigh of relief, you come to chapter 12 and start reading about practical Christianity. But if you start at the end with the application, with this is all about how to live together for Christ, how to resolve the differences you have about how you treat the calendar, what your diet is, the issues that come up in chapter 14, then you see that here is pastoral theology, and you begin to say, well, we should behave like this, why? Then you go back and you begin to unpack the gospel, and you see it's a gospel for Jew and Gentile, and both are reconciled in Christ. All are sinners, and all are saved by the same root of faith. And you keep that pastoral perspective much more in front of you. People have made a lot out of it's good news for the Jew and then the Gentile. Personally, I take that simply to mean the Jews heard the gospel first. When Jesus came, as Matthew makes very clear, his mission was to Israel primarily. And then subsequently, as Matthew 28 makes clear, to all nations. So I think Paul is simply acknowledging the fact as it was that the gospel came to the Jew first. And it's in that context of the tension between Jew and Gentile, and we've got plenty of tensions in our churches today, where Paul says, listen, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew with their monotheistic and ethical background, to the Gentile with their pagan idea of ethics and with their pluralism and multitude of gods. That was the background of both, but both now have come to believe the gospel. And I puzzled over, why does Paul say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? Oh, we read it, and we might actually think, well, he wouldn't be, would he? I mean, after all, he's the Apostle Paul. And if you know anything about the personality of Paul, or you read between the lines, he's a pioneer, he's a go-getter, he's an A-type personality. He'd be confident. He's always in the right. Why on earth would he be ashamed of the gospel? Why does he say that? Well, let me suggest a variety of things. Diane has touched on this already. First of all, they live in a culture of shame and honor. And those values are very much more vivid and real to them than they are to us. They're still vivid in certain parts of our world, in an Asian culture, very conscious of what brings shame and honor on a family or on a name. In fact, in the latter part of chapter 1, Paul twice talks about the way in which Gentiles live were patterns which brought shame on them, verses 26 and 27. So it's part of the world in which he lives. And there'd have been many people who said Paul had brought shame on the name of the Jewish faith and on the God of the Jews by this propagating of the gospel of Jesus Christ, undermining Jewish nationalism and particularism. That was a matter of shame. And Paul says, no, I'm not ashamed. He says it because he's preaching the gospel in Rome. And the message that he brings is utterly absurd. In Rome, the answer is military might. Send in the armies, conquer the territories, subdue people so that they can pay taxes and send all their harvests up to feed us in luxury in Rome while they may be starving. The Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, might have been great if you were amongst the wealthy. It wasn't so great if you were amongst the conquered, the third of the empire, who were enslaved and often lived a subsistence way of life. Life was cheap. And Rome had power. And here is Paul taking a gospel which is so absurd. What on earth would give him the confidence to actually speak it in their equivalent of the White House or the Kremlin? In fact, it was worse than that, wasn't it? Because Paul actually had the temerity to suggest the answer to the problems of the world lay in the execution of a Roman criminal. The public death of somebody who'd been treated like a slave, the lowest of the low in the Roman Empire. And as a condemned criminal by the Roman judicial system, there in Israel, Jesus dying. And yet he goes to the heart of that legal judicial system and says, you got it wrong. Actually, God was at work through that. God actually was rescuing the world through your misuse, abuse of power. It was an absurd message to take. And then, bless him, William Barclay points out. Do you remember William Barclay? By the time Paul got to Rome, well, what had recently happened in his life? Well, he'd been imprisoned in Philippi. He'd been chased out of Thessalonica. He'd been smuggled out of Berea. He'd been laughed out at Athens. He'd been ridiculed in Corinth as not having a serious message. There was every reason why Paul ought to have been ashamed of the gospel. And yet he has this confidence to stand and say, I am not ashamed. As Diane said, there are plenty of reasons why we might be ashamed of the gospel. The record of the church, our own personal experience, when we've let it down and not lived up to it. And yet we need to rediscover that same confidence and have the courage that Paul had to justify, to speak the gospel as the solution to the world's problems. It's not more money. It's not more research. They have their place. It's not the imposition of armies for the sake of freeing populations. That has its place. It's certainly not the onset of politicians' policies. They have their place. They can all make the world a better place, but fundamentally, we need to be introducing Jesus and his gospel with confidence into the situation. Mike Mahensky may remember a breakfast I did in Rugby some years ago at his instigation for Christian leaders there, when my topic was, when did we stop preaching the gospel and start preaching mission? Let me explain. Throughout all my ministry, and presumably yours too, the church generally in this country has been in decline. There have been glorious exceptions, and God has blessed many of our ministries, and we've known individual church growth. Thank God for that. But the truth of the matter is that as Christians, we've become a shrinking minority in our country, active Christianity in particular. And that's created within us almost a sense of panic, I think. We must do something to correct that, to reverse the flow. I understand that. I've been part of that. I was the founding chairman of the British Church Growth Association back in the 70s. I valued so much of the teaching of the Church Growth Association. When I was working for the Baptist Union, so much attention was given, quite rightly, to church planting. Steve Ibbotson's work in Peterborough was often held up as a model of that. Yeah, absolutely, we need to give attention to the question of mission, because churches had become inward-looking families, cozy communities, which were not communicating with the wider public. But then maybe we've swung the pendulum too far the other side. And I hear lots and lots of conferences, lots and lots of talks about mission, but we've actually forgotten what we're evangelizing for. So we talk about the strategy, sometimes not even that, the tactics, the latest terminology, without actually ever getting to talking about the gospel. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And he says that in the face of so much opposition. But he also says it because he's positive about it. Because this is the gospel which releases God's power. This is the gospel that offers salvation to others and changes the situation. This is the gospel that displays that God is in the right and is able to put us in the right too. We've joked about PhDs, and one of my former PhD students wrote a very insightful thesis on the role of the bishops in the House of Lords during Margaret Thatcher's premiership. They were in many ways the unofficial opposition to Margaret Thatcher. And he did a brilliant analysis of how and why that came about and what they spoke on, etc. He could have gone in any number of directions. But Andy ended up, first of all, leading the work of Yeldor Manor. I don't know if you know of Yeldor Manor, Christian drug rehabilitation center down in Reading, and then subsequently has gone on and established work amongst drug addicts in Bolivia and Guatemala, and now just recently in Nigeria. And I went down and I had dinner down at Yeldor Manor one evening with him, and he said to me, Derek, you know, I've never believed in the power of the gospel so much as I have since I've come to work here at Yeldor, seeing the power of the gospel to change lives and to save. He'd been a member of a church all his life, great church, and been in very good circles. But it was then he saw the transforming power of the gospel that Andy got excited and has remained excited 30 years down the track, not ashamed of the gospel. Let's not hide it. Let's not apologize for it. Let's not be intimidated by others who seem to have all. You Christians, you don't know what you're talking about. How can the death of somebody on the cross and his resurrection, if it ever happened, how can that possibly be the solution of the world? But actually, that's why we exist. And it's time, perhaps, to put the gospel back up front and center again, and rejoice as Paul did in not being ashamed of it. Amen.
Amen.